I'm just as disappointed as you are. Just want you to know. I was planning on this being a day off. Didn't work out that way. But I know Tyler's in a lot of pain, so please keep him in your prayers, and hopefully he'll get better as soon as possible. Okay, we're in Isaiah, so we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. As I mentioned this to you last week, as we've been moving through Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39 was kind of not awkward, but an interesting bridge between the first part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah. When you get to chapter 40, chapters 40 through 66, it's already been messianic, and we've seen that in a variety of places, but the messianic tone, the discussions about the Messiah and the kingdom and all of those kinds of things, that all intensifies a great deal. Some of the greatest messianic prophecy we have in the entire Bible, in the entire Old Testament, is found in that section. Now, we've seen it before. If, just off the top of your head, can you think of some of the messianic prophecy so far, just some chapters that kind of may be very memorable to you so far in our study, that would be very messianic? Chapter 7, of course. What was prophesied in chapter 7? The virgin birth and the things that surrounded that. So certainly, and you see the fulfillment there in Matthew 1 and verse 23. What else can you remember? Chapter 9, verse 6. That's that just beautiful language about him being wonderful counselor, mighty God, and all of those things. Can you think of another one? We've mentioned chapter 9, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is almost a precursor to that whole section of chapters 40 through 66. In fact, when you get to chapter 42, which is a very messianic psalm, it's going to sound a lot like Isaiah 11 when you get to 42. And, of course, chapter 53 is well known because it prophesies of what? That's right. It prophesies of the crucifixion, the suffering, even the resurrection, even his intercession. So, I mean, it's the whole ball of wax. And really, chapters 52 and 53 kind of go together. And it keeps going. You know, you can look at chapter 61. And so you'll see what I'm talking about when we move through. And it should be fairly easy to see those points. I want to mention something to you as you read through, because it could be a little confusing if you're not just prepared in your mind, and there is a reason for it. There is a term that occurs quite a bit in this section, in this big second half of Isaiah, and it's the idea of servant. Now, often, or at least occasionally, when that term is being used, you see this in Isaiah 42, especially in verse 1. When he mentions, my servant, who is he talking about? Anybody? Yes. Yes. It's a messianic, it's kind of a key to messianic language. But not always. There's going to be this contrast between the messianic servant and what Israel has been as a servant. So you have to pick up on that. So sometimes, for instance, I'll show this to you. Look at chapter 41, in verses 8 and 9. Okay? And so this is an interesting, thing here. And I'm going to try to draw a point in a minute that might be helpful to you. But in chapter 41 and verses 8 and 9, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descended of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Who is he talking about there exactly? This is important to pick up on. Yes, and he mentions Jacob, but why is Jacob's name employed here to reference Israel? right. It was through his lineage that, yes, Christ came, but it was through his lineage that God's chosen people, Israel, and this is pretty important and it's easy to read over this, from a corporate, national group standpoint, that's what that language indicates. In other words, through Jacob, God had chosen Israel as his people. Okay. Now, the reason he chose Israel, of course, was that Christ would come through that lineage. But that idea of choosing a group, just remember that. Okay. Let's look at another verse. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And we'll look at these in more detail in a little while. But Isaiah 42, 1, there he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So that's talking about the Messiah, okay? So he chose Jacob. Remember over there, we've studied Romans 9 quite a bit, and we know from Genesis 25:23, he said, two nations are in your womb. Remember us talking about that? And when the Bible speaks of the older shall serve the younger, that it wasn't actually the individuals, but it was the nations that happened with, that through Esau, who came through Esau? What nation? Anybody? Edomites. And Israel came through Jacob. And we've talked about that. So those names are significant. In Malachi 1, 2, and 3, he speaks of Esau, but he's really talking about the Edomites. Okay. Now in Isaiah, when he speaks of Israel, sometimes he speaks of the nation as a whole. He'll talk about them being a blind, unfaithful servant, not a good servant at all. Sometimes he's talking about the remnant, which is what Alan was referencing a minute ago. And often that has even messianic overtones. And sometimes it's talking about the Messiah himself. So what you do is you look at the context. You just have to look at the context and understand exactly who he's talking about. In chapter 42, verse 19, in chapter 43 and verse 10, in chapter 44 and verses 1 and 2, in chapter 44 and verse 21, he speaks of Israel. God's messenger in 44:26, Israel again in 45:4, 48:20, the Israel of Jacob. And so this is common language, but I think what comes out is the faithfulness of the Messiah would be ideal. It would be perfect. Israel themselves overall had not been the faithful servant that they should have been. Okay, so you're going, when you see that language, I just want you to know, let's look at the context and see if it has messianic overtones. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 40. And beginning here, Isaiah begins to look beyond that Assyrian threat to a deliverance that God would bring about for Judah, as eventually the Babylonian captivity even would end. There's a change in tone. Some scholars, modernists, will try to argue there's such a change in tone between those chapters prior to, I guess, about chapter 36 and then chapter 40 through 66 that there's a different author of Isaiah. Well, that's foolish. You don't have to go that far. It's just a matter of the context is different. The circumstances are different. He shifts in his theme to be more encouraging. So let's look here in chapter 40. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Who would like to read this morning? Daryl White, can you do that? Chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 here. And we're going to hear about God's powerful word as it relates to their comfort and their restoration.
The people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God gather the lamb for the sarm and carry them into prison.
Okay. When you break down this text, what you're going to see is several things about God and several things about God's Word. But you're also going to see why God's Word has the power to comfort, why it has the power to judge, why it has the power to endure. So let's break it down just a little bit. When you look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, begins, this language begins by presenting the idea that God's Word has the capacity, has the potential to comfort us even in great trials and tribulations. So he says, comfort, O comfort my people. Now we've heard a lot about the idea of judgment and God's wrath and all of that. But now he's talking about comfort to the remnant. So he says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. So God's blessing was conditioned upon what? Repentance. That's where we've been from the very beginning of Isaiah. It was conditioned upon them turning back to God. And then he says in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Is that significant language to you? What do you think that references? John the Baptist. That's messianic right there. So even when he begins to speak of comfort here, and remember John the Baptist's voice was as of one crying in the wilderness. That's very messianic. Preparing the kingdom, preparing people for the kingdom, and it's in that kingdom they would find comfort. Now this is interesting because if you turn to Matthew, let's turn over there. Okay, when you get into Matthew 3, and verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying what? Repent. Now let's kind of see how this prophecy is being fulfilled. When I look at Isaiah 40, he says, comfort, O comfort. So hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. He then says, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then we have this, a voice is calling. Okay, then you have the messianic language. When you look at Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay. Look at verse 8. He was preaching, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So you have the immediate application once again of Israel needing to repent. But even here, God has in mind comforting those who would repent, comforting those who would seek him. Now, stay with me though in Matthew's account. Come on over to chapter 5 where Jesus, you know, chapter 4 and verse 23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Let's talk about the idea of the kingdom for a minute. Obviously, there are contexts where the language of the kingdom references the church. But the primary idea of the kingdom, when you think of the phrase, kingdom of God, and even when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says that as they were to pray for the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of God, what does that really mean? I mean, what aspect of God's nature does that emphasize, I guess is my point. His rule, okay? His sovereignty. Now, the reason so often, for instance, when you look at Matthew 16, it's clear, and this is where our premillennial friends get messed up, but it's clear in Matthew 16 that the terms church and kingdom are used interchangeably. Do those terms mean precisely the same thing? No. Kingdom is more the rule of God over his people. And so when you talk about his kingship, you're talking about his authority, his rule, but he has to have folks to rule over. He rules over the world in a general sense, but he also rules over his people in a special sense. The term church, what does that term reference? Yeah, you know, we make the point that whether you look at it from the assembly of the people or the body of people or the called out. So The reason those terms are used interchangeably in that context is simply because what Christ is promising is that He would rule over His kingdom. He would rule over His people. Okay? When you go back to the Old Testament, it is always emphasizing God's sovereignty over His people and over His purposes. And so when you look here in Matthew 5, Jesus was preaching the kingdom to these folks. He's preparing them to submit to God's rule in the ultimate sense. And when you look at Matthew chapter 5, notice his language, for instance, in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Now see, that's Isaiah chapter 40, when he's prophesying about the messianic sovereignty, the Messiah's rule, the Messiah's authority. He speaks of comfort. But who is it that would be comforted? That's not just talking about anybody that cries. What kind of mourning is that talking about? Yes, that's penitence. That's someone mourning over sin, someone who's sensitive to sin. And so when you look, what Jesus is preaching here in the Beatitudes is exactly what Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would be preaching. Okay? So you have in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's someone who's humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, that is, they mourn over sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Remember, we've talked about that. That's not a literal inheriting of the earth. It's God's blessing. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that's why in verse 20 of Matthew 5, when he says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so when you take, sometimes we just read through Matthew 5 and don't think about the fact this is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. What Jesus is preaching about the kingdom, they should have been looking for those characteristics of the kingdom. Even if they didn't understand everything about the kingdom, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, this idea, when Jesus starts talking about blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, that's messianic talk. Okay? And you see that there in Isaiah chapter 40 and the comfort of God's Word. Does anybody have a question? Yeah. Okay. In verses 3 through 8 or 4 through 8, he kind of shifts a little bit and begins to deal with the glory of God and the Word of God and its superiority over the passing nature of humanity and over flesh. Can you think of a passage, and this might be a little bit more challenging, in the New Testament that speaks of God's Word enduring forever in contrast to, you know, flesh passing away as the grass of the field and that kind of thing that might reference this text in the New Testament? This may be a little tough. Yeah? Yeah, there's several passages that speak of the passing away, but there's one particular passage that sounds just like what Isaiah is saying. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look over there. See, that's, again, Peter, I believe, at least is referencing the idea of a messianic text when he says that, and applies it to the preaching of the gospel. 1 Peter, well, if you pick up with 1 Peter 1 verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, which is kind of what Isaiah is talking about. But then, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And then he says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Again, messianic language. You see what I'm saying? So it's easy to read over Isaiah 40 and not see, man, this is kingdom talk. This is Messiah talk. This is messianic rule talk. And you have all of that there shoved into Isaiah 40. Look there in verse Man, verse 6, then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fadeth. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There it is. So, a lot of the apostolic writings are going to be referencing those notions. And then in connection with that, verses 9 through 11, we have God's Word comforting, God's Word enduring. But why? Because God's Word is an expression of God Himself. And if you look at verses 9 through 11, you see, you know, God's greatness there. And he'll talk about being on Mount Zion and the Lord coming with His might and like a shepherd of His flock. And that language continues. And really, God's greatness all the way through. We're not going to read all of it, but look at verse. Man, it's just filled with. There's New Testament teaching that keeps coming back. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Can you again think of any New Testament passages that say that? There may be a couple. Ooh, I didn't even think of that one. Treasures of wisdom in Christ, probably. Let's see here. Yeah, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What about Romans? Look at Romans 11. Now, what's interesting about this to me is in the context of Isaiah, he's talking about the Messianic kingdom, but he's also been talking to them about submitting to God's plans and not just their own. And when you look at Romans 11, sometimes we just read those verses but don't look at the context. But in the context, he's been talking about the fact that God had used Israel to bring the Messiah into the world to bless the Gentiles and the Jews, but that he had not forsaken his people if they would repent. Okay, and that the unbelieving Jew was not in a position to tell God or to dictate to God the way it would be. And he talks about the potter and the clay. You guys remember that there in Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans 11, though. Somebody read, Todd, if you would, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Okay, so he cites Isaiah and says, remember that passage? Well, you don't need to be trying to dictate to God, and whenever men try to dictate to God, things don't go well. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is talking about the fact that to understand spiritual things, you have to accept the gospel, the revelation of the gospel. Again, Messianic kingdom talk. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, and in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the only way to know what God wants me to do is to submit to what he tells me, what he's revealed. And so when you go back to Isaiah, and we're in chapter 40, I think if I were going to boil everything down in chapter 40, it is that if you're going to be a citizen in the Messianic kingdom, if you're going to be a follower of God, you're going to have to be willing to listen to Him. That's what had gotten Judah into trouble, is they weren't listening to Him. The Messiah is going to teach you righteously, but you have to listen to Him. And you have to surrender to His will in that regard. Okay, go ahead, Dad. Right. Yeah. That's right. That's actually very much the case. And even Isaiah prophesied of that, but the Jews didn't get that. I think they probably thought something along the line of the Gentiles were going to praise their God from the outside. You know, when they saw all that, I don't know why they thought that. I think that was more comfortable for them. But that wasn't the idea. I don't think they really, truly were getting that the Gentile and the Jew would have equal status in the kingdom of God. Because they're just so shocked at those teachings. And Jesus starts pulling from Scripture and the apostles start pulling from Scripture and applying it that way. And those Scriptures were obviously teaching that. But that was, that's such a paradigm shift, I mean, theologically and religiously and every way, for the Jewish populace at large. And so there were certainly some growing pains in order for that transition to be made as it should be made. Go ahead, Alan. Right. Right. Oh, no. No. And yeah, you know, when you historically, the Gentile peoples at large had become very paganistic and very idolatrous and had persecuted God's people and all of that kind of thing. So you can understand why that would have been difficult. And when you read Romans, I think the point that convicted the Jewish people is they really were not in better spiritual standing than the Gentiles were. I'm sure Romans chapter 1 was okay with them when he's talking about all those idolatrous, sexually immoral Gentiles. But then when he comes back and says, you're no better. You've had the written oracles, but you've not kept them. In fact, the Gentiles in some ways have done better than you have at following God's word, and they didn't have the written record the way you have it. So that was all very important, and that was an aspect of the gospel. And we talk about offensive preaching, but that was very offensive to the Jews. But Paul does so well in Romans at pulling things back around, saying this is just the truth of the matter, but it doesn't mean God doesn't love you or that he doesn't want you to be saved. He does. And that's where Romans 11 kind of comes into that. That's it. Yeah. Initially, yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, and you could figure that would be the case from the standpoint. Well, first of all, you go all the way back to the limited commission. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. When Jesus sent his disciples out, who did he initially send them out to? The Jews. When you look at the gospel, even the gospel, you know, you read passages like, look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, he clearly went to them. But the scope of the gospel, God in his mind always, I think, had a very universal scope in mind. Christ did as well. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate how against the grain everything Christ was saying went with the religious establishment of his day. Even within the Jewish composite, you had him dealing with materialism. Okay, there was an aspect, and this is important to get. For a while, Jesus was very popular with the common man. It was that Jewish elitist kind of establishment that he served as a threat to. Okay, and that's what caused so many problems in their minds regarding Jesus. But then he dealt with the impoverished. It wasn't just the Gentiles with that group of people within the Jewish population, their leadership. The impoverished, I mean, the whole account, whatever you think the nature of it is, with the rich man and Lazarus, was meant to identify the fact that the people, the criteria that they thought determined someone who was righteous and the criteria God applied, that's two different entire sets of criteria. Jesus talks more about hell and materialism than any other two subjects in all of his teaching. Okay. So you had that going on, and then now even beyond that, we're hearing that Gentiles can be forgiven and Gentiles can be cleansed. And that's why when Peter had the vision he had, that was so significant. When he had all this unclean meat, and if there was anything fundamental to being a good Jew, it was his diet in Peter's mind. And he tells him, you know, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. And he tells him again, And then finally, what does the Lord say to Peter? Peter keeps declining. He doesn't want to do it. What does he tell him? Do not call... don't call something I have cleansed unclean. We're not really just talking about his diet, are we? We're talking about the Gentiles, because he's going to send them to Cornelius. And so, yes, from past history, there were issues. Now, there were, even in the Old Testament, what would be a good case in point of God sending a prophet to Gentiles and them actually repenting? Jonah. You know, and you remember Jonah's feeling was what? Did Jonah say, oh, that's great, I'm going to go teach them, I love those guys? No. He hated them. In fact, he was afraid they would repent and that God would forgive them. I mean, you're talking about deep issues when you feel that way. And so it's easy for us, because most of us are Gentiles, by the way, we're sitting back and saying, well, why didn't they, you know, well, you have to understand there's a history to this, and this is a fundamental shift in how they thought. But those who love God and love the Lord and love the gospel shifted. Now, it is true that even if we use very broad means of determining things, there are more Gentiles that are Christians than Jews today. And I think there are probably some passages that indicated that might well be the case. I would say this to you before we move on. Romans 11... what verse is that that confuses some people? Premillennialists misunderstand it. Where is that passage? It's in, I know it's in Romans 11. Just give me a minute. It talks about all Israel being saved. Y'all may have to help me. I'm looking. Yes. That, and some people see that and think, well, that means every Jew is going to be saved. Well, we know not every Jew is going to be saved. And so all Israel shall be saved. That word there comes from a Greek term, which is, it means in this manner. Okay? The word so there, and you can look it up. The word so, in fact, it would be better rendered in this manner. Think of the words ho, H-O, ho. And so what he's not saying every Jew is going to be saved or Israel as a nation today is going to be saved just because they're Israel. What he's saying is the remnant will be saved and all those who are saved will be saved in this manner. Every Jew that is saved because he believes in Christ. And that's who these prophecies were prophesying would be the remnant. That's what he's saying. Okay. So, I guess my point to you in all of that is to try to have an appreciation for the transition that had to take place and the learning that had to take place. And those who were sincere were willing for something they had always thought. And if I were going to draw any point, this would be it. Those who were sincere were willing to question their interpretation of what they had always thought. And those who wanted to hang on to their tradition and what they just always thought rejected the gospel. And from that standpoint, Jesus was a rock of offense to them. And that it's still that way. There are people that hang on to what they want to do or they hang on to what they want to think at all costs. And if that means they're not Christians, they're not Christians. If that means they're not faithful to God, they're not faithful to God. That's not a new problem. That's not a new concept. The Jews did the same thing. But then there will be others who won't feel that way, who will listen, who will receive the truth, and they're willing to learn and to broaden their understanding based on Scripture. Okay, Dad, go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and the extreme nature of that dispensational premillennialism is just, it really is amazing to me. And I know people are having that stuff pumped in them from the pulpit. They go to worship, and these preachers are getting up and they're saying that Israel's still got special people, and they're not being exposed to the truth on that. And I have conversations regularly with my barber about this. And their notion is almost, well, it's not almost, it is. It is that Gentile believers are second class citizens in the kingdom. And you can't find that in all of the New Testament. You can't find that anywhere in the gospel. In fact, you find the opposite. And the fact is that when you come to passages like Galatians chapter 6, for instance, Paul makes it very clear that there was an Israel, but it was the Israel of God. Look there in Galatians 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That's not national Israel. That's spiritual Israel. And spiritual Israel is composed of all Jewish and Gentile believers. And that was what Paul, you see over there in Romans 9, the thing that you, and this is what I don't get about people, the Jews were arguing if God allows the Gentiles in and condemns us because we don't believe in Christ, but we're Jews, then he's been unfaithful to his promise to Israel. And that's in Romans 9 and verse 6. And Paul's point is you have misinterpreted his promise to Israel. His promise was not that every physical Jew would be saved. It is that the true Jew would be saved. And that's not based on physical circumcision, by the way. That's based on his faith in God and obedience to God. And the Gentile, and here's this point in Romans 2, 28 and 29. The Gentile who believes in Christ is as much the seed of Abraham as the Jew who believes in Christ. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. You know, John Hagee has gone so far, and I've got his book back there, to say, now some have questioned this, but he is an extreme premillennialist. And he says that even those Jews over there now that believe in God, even if they don't believe in Christ, are still right with God. I mean, when I have said, and I need to, and I know I need to preach a sermon on this because you asked me to, when I have said that, and I didn't coin it, that extreme premillennialism is Neo-Judaism. That is what I mean. I mean, you could take the Jewish argument for the rejection of Christ because they say, well, the physical kingdom hadn't come and all the Jews hadn't been gathered together and all of that kind of stuff. And you can go to the guys like John Hagee. They make the same arguments for their extreme premillennialism. And premillennialists will come along, and the extreme ones have done this too, and say during the physical establishment of the physical earthly reign of Christ, and there's a Muslim temple right there, it's going to have to be taken down, and Christ is supposed to reign right there in that spot, but they will actually argue for the restoration of the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. I mean, that is Judaism. That is Neo-Judaism, and the entire book of Hebrews, along with almost every New Testament epistle, but the entire book of Hebrews is devoted to saying we're never going back to the Levitical order. I mean, I don't know how you could read Hebrews or Galatians that Alan's been teaching or any of those books and harmonize that notion. And it all stems from a misunderstanding, I think partly, of distinguishing between spiritual Israel, the remnant, and the nation of Israel, and how that played into the plan of God. Okay. We'll pick up with Isaiah chapter 41.